Thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Our mission is simple. Find God, find others, find yourself. That's it. We hope through these conversations, your spirit will be stirred. For more information on Reveal, you can visit our website at www.revealvineyard.com.
Well, I'm glad that you're here, and we are in week number 3 of our series called Jesus, the Greatest Show on Earth. And we've been exploring who Jesus is, why he drew such incredible crowds while he was on earth, both friends and foes. We're exploring why Jesus was more loved and more hated than really anyone who's ever walked the planet, and why he continues to be a polarizing figure today. So for the past 3 weeks, we've been studying Jesus. Now, we're not studying the 21st century hijacked version of Jesus, and we're not studying the retouched photo of Western Christianity Jesus, and we're not studying the designer Jesus that we all like to make, where we take a little bit of what we read in from the Bible and a little bit about what we heard someone say and a little bit about what we would be like if we were God, and we put them in a tumbler and we mix it up, and out comes this designer Jesus made in my image. We are letting the Bible speak for itself regarding who Jesus is and what he is all about. And so we've been in the Gospel of John, and I want to encourage you that you bring your Bibles, because this series especially is more like a large Bible study as we're going through verse by verse of some of the early chapters in the book of John. But before we jump into John, I want you to know that there are 3 other gospel accounts of the life of Jesus. Now, gospel simply means good news. So there's 3 other good news accounts of the life of Jesus. The good news is that God became flesh and walked among us. Now, the other 3 besides the Gospel of John is the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is also known as Levi, and he was a firsthand viewer, eyewitness of the things that he wrote about. And you can read his gospel account, his good news account. It's the first one. The other one is Mark, also known as John Mark, and he was a traveling companion of Peter, which means that Mark was not a firsthand observer of the things that he wrote about. He heard the stories about Jesus, and he wrote those things down. The third gospel is the Gospel of Luke, who was a Gentile, a non-Jew, a physician, who also was not a firsthand observer of the life of Jesus. He was a traveling companion of Paul and got information from other sources as well. Matter of fact, the Gospel of Luke is interesting, is that it is the first part of really 2 of his writings, both the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Acts, or the book of Acts. The Gospel of Luke talks about the story, the life of Jesus, and the book of Acts talks about the life of the church. Interesting read if you read through both of those. So those 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're known as the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means to view as a whole. And the reason they're the Synoptic Gospels is they contain a lot of the same information, a lot of the same wording, and the same order. And why they are so similar to one another is what's known as the Synoptic Problem, where people far greater and smarter than I sit around and pontificate on who wrote what first, and there are different views on what that looks like, and why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are so similar to one another. One theory is that there was an oral gospel that was out long before these were written, and they just took that information, and each of them took that oral gospel, and they wrote it down, and that's why they're so similar. The other would say that Matthew and Luke, that they borrowed from Mark that was written first, and really they just kind of took a lot of what he said and gathered their own input on it and wrote it out. And then a third option is that there was an earlier written manuscript that has since been lost. It's known as Source Q, that no one has ever found, and that's their idea, that they were borrowed from this particular Source Q, meaning quell in the German. It means source. So if you're ever looking for some things, if maybe your Bible study is a little stagnant, you want to dive into some history and deeper things, just look up Synoptic Gospels and you can do some reading on that. It's an interesting read. But that's part of of our Bible, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then John comes along, and his gospel is interesting in that he contains many events that are not listed in the synoptics, and he omits events that are listed in the synoptics. And so a few things that we already talked about for the book or the gospel of John was that he writes from a firsthand experience, right? He was a disciple of Jesus, not one of the 70 disciples, not one of the 12, but one of the three, meaning he was part of the inner circle. He had access to certain parts of the life of Jesus that the other gospel writers did not have, the transfiguration being one of them. And so he writes from a very unique perspective. He had a backstage, I don't need to thank you, I'll sign it for you and you can keep it later. He has a backstage, he has a backstage pass to all things Jesus. Thank you though, Kathy, I appreciate that. And so he writes from a unique perspective. Now, the reason why John wrote is very clear. In John chapter 20, it's been the verse that has propelled us forward in this series, where John says, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so John says, look, and I'm writing these things down so for the people that come after me, that they will come to understand the Jesus that I have come to know and love because I've lived life with him, I've traveled with him, I was part of not just the 12, but I was part of the three, and I have an understanding of who Jesus is, and he wants us to have an understanding as well of who Jesus is. And so John begins his gospel. We talked last week that John begins his gospel proclaiming the eternal deity of Jesus. The other gospels talk about the birth of Jesus. They jump right into the baptism of Jesus. And John says, he goes way back into the beginning. We'll put it on the screen just as a quick refresher. John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word," and that word in the Greek is logos. "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, and he was with God in the beginning." Now, referring to Jesus as the Word or Logos is odd to us. Some people, when you read that, you think, well, in the beginning was the Word. We think, all right, well, then God's Bible was with him. But that's not at all what it's referencing. So the idea of Logos was not unique to John. It was used several centuries before John used it by both the Greeks and the Stoic philosophers, where they used this term Logos in a way of the cosmic order that is around us. And there's three ways they use it. The generative principle of the universe, which creates and takes back all things. Or the Greeks and the Stoic philosophers would say it's the rational principle by which everything exists. They knew something had to create everything. They didn't refer to it as God or the creator as we know God. It was just this idea, Logos, that is out there and the creator that gives and takes back. Now, Plato taught that if there was a Logos or a creator of the universe, that he was both unknowable, distant, and removed, and was unreachable by all humans. Now, with that background, understand when John steps in and says, all right, no. We're going to start back at the beginning. And John says, yes, there is a creator. There's a Logos, as you say, that put everything in motion. But John says, the Logos that you say is pervading throughout the universe is not unknowable, not distant, is not far removed, but he actually has a name and he put on flesh to walk among us. And so look at John 1:14. He says, and the Logos, put that next scripture up, and the Logos became flesh and walked among us. So John's saying, look, all this idea of this creation that you're saying something out there has cosmic order, I agree, but he's not unknowable, not unreachable. Rather, we actually can put a name to him because he put on flesh and he walked among us. That's how John kicks off his gospel, and it's a powerful kickoff to what he has to write, the eternal deity of Jesus. And so we're going to continue looking through John's gospel in a message that I just simply entitled, Follow Me. So let's pray. Lord, as we jump into your word today, let it be alive and real and powerful to us. I pray that we would have a greater understanding and even a greater hunger for the truth that you have given us in the word of God. And so we ask that you would come. You would make yourself known in full power and full authority, Holy Spirit, that you would rule and reign here among us and that we would sense your presence. We ask that you would close the gap, those who feel distance from you, those who feel like maybe they have put up a block or a barrier, would you close that gap among us today? And would you reveal yourself to us? And for the offering received, let it go towards the things that you're about and that we would represent them well. even next week, that we would represent you well as we serve our community. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to be in chapter 35 of John chapter 1, so if you want to take out your Bibles with you. As I've said before, there's something about bringing a hardback Bible. I know you have them on your phone. If I'm your pastor, take me up on this challenge. Bring this, all right, and start to read it along with us, and you're going to be surprised what God will begin to do in your life by not just flipping through it on a phone. I know that's okay, but I want you to know where the books are and to read it with us. So I encourage you to bring your Bible. So we're in verse 35. Jesus calling his first disciples is the title of this passage, if you have your Bibles with you. And here's what it says. The next day, John, now remember, this isn't John the author, this is John the Baptist. We've been referring to him as Johnny B. So John the author is writing about Johnny B. He says, the next day, John was standing with his two disciples. Now, we talked about John last week. John's entire life was simply about proclaiming that the Messiah was coming, right? His entire ministry was to get people ready for Jesus who was about to come. And that's all he did. He kept telling people, get ready, the Messiah's coming. Get ready, the Messiah's coming. Get ready, the Messiah's coming. And that's what his entire ministry was. Well, John had disciples. A disciple is just a student. And a rabbi is a teacher. And the student's goal was to become like the rabbi. And so John had disciples that would study under him and try to, their goal was to become more like the rabbi. And so what begins to happen is John now is standing there with a couple of his disciples, but they're not named here. Now later we find out one of their names in John chapter 1 verse 40, we'll put it on the screen. It says, one of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So we know that one of the two disciples is Andrew, all right? Andrew was a disciple of John who later became a disciple of Jesus that we're going to see in a moment. The other disciple was actually John the author, all right? So don't get John the Baptist and John the author confused. The other one of the two that was standing with John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, was John the author. Now, John never names himself in his entire gospel, never references his name, never says who he is. His goal was to highlight Jesus and to never highlight himself. John had a very similar attitude as John the Baptist did. Didn't want this to be about himself, had to always be about Jesus. Matter of fact, John the Baptist in John chapter 3, we'll read it in a couple weeks. John's disciples, a couple other ones, come to John. Jesus is now into his ministry, and Jesus is baptizing people. And John the Baptist's disciples come to him and say, hey, John, this guy Jesus is now baptizing people, and he's drawing more people than you. Matter of fact, they said, more people are going to him than are coming to you, and we're losing market share, is basically what they're saying. John, we used to be the big show on earth. If you read back in Mark 1, it says that people traveled from all over to come to Mark to be baptized. And so now in John chapter 3, they say, all right, John, listen. They're all going to Jesus. And John's response is classic. John says, do you want to know what I feel about that? And it's seen in John chapter 3, verse 30. We'll put it on the screen. John just says, Christ must increase. Now, if you want a good prayer for your life, that's it without the mess up in English. A good prayer would be, God, let people see less of my agenda, but let them begin to see more of your agenda. A great prayer would be, God, let people hear less of me, but hear more of you. A great prayer would be, God, let the permanent mark that I leave on the people that I encounter, let that permanent mark always be Jesus. God, let you be elevated in my life, that people would see you and see less of me. God, may you increase and may I decrease. Listen, you start to pray that prayer, your life will never be the same. That is a great prayer that we should pray every morning. God, you increase that I might decrease. And so one of the disciples is Andrew. The other one is John the Apostle or the author here. If you study the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see that when Andrew and the other disciples were called, John was in the midst of them as well. That's how we know that it was John, but he never names himself. All right, verse 35. We'll continue. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, a very strong statement for John the Baptizer to make, behold the Lamb of God. And it's a statement that is lost on us some 2,000 years later, all right, because we don't get it. To the first century Jew, behold the Lamb of God was a vivid picture. Now listen, because we're going to tie the Old Testament and the New Testament together. Every Jew knew that they were under the sacrificial system. And every Jew knew that what separated them from God was this idea of sin, that we do wrong and it separates us from God. And every Jew knew in order for there to be a forgiveness of sin, that there had to be a sacrifice or there had to be a shedding of blood. And that's what Hebrews tells us in 9:22. It says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So sacrifice, if you ever read the Old Testament, is an important theme that is found throughout the entire, all of the books. Matter of fact, in the Passover celebration, it was described by or prescribed by God that the sacrifice had to be a lamb, a year old, and it had to be male, and it had to be spotless, without blemish and without flaw. And if the sacrifice was done in the way prescribed by God and done with faith, now hear this, it provided a temporary covering for sin. Now, if you're an animal lover, reading the Old Testament is difficult, and PETA would have been up in arms. It's difficult sometimes to read the Old Testament because there's a lot of talk about sacrifices. But don't read the Old Testament and see God as some cosmic, celestial, bloodthirsty deity, because that's not what's going on. Remember, as we said, everything in the Old Testament is leading to Jesus. And so the Old Testament sacrificial system was foreshadowing a day when God would replace the lamb with his own son, the lamb that provided a temporary covering of sin by God's grace and mercy, that he would replace that lamb with his own son, which would provide a permanent removal for sin. And so the river of blood that we read in the Old Testament, it all flows to the foot of the cross where God said, all right, look, we've did all this foreshadowing, we set all of this up, and the reason was is because one day, the lamb that you have sacrificed, that it no longer, that never has brought permanent removal of sin, I will replace that lamb with my own son that will provide a removal, a covering of all sin for all mankind for all time. And so now when John looks at him, he says, behold the Lamb of God. Matter of fact, earlier in verse 29, he adds, who takes away the sins of the world. Anyone that heard that would have recognized what John was saying. You know, so Jesus walks by and John's like, behold the Lamb of God. And John's disciples had to be, the Lamb of, we sacrifice lambs. So you're saying that God himself is going to be sacrificed for us. And so it's a powerful statement that John speaks. Now, John saw Jesus for who he was. The Lamb of God, the one who came to be sacrificed for our sins. I don't know if you see it, but John wrote, as we already said in chapter 20, he wrote these things so that we would recognize Jesus for who he is, the Lamb of God. And if you've recognized it, here's what that means for us. That I am under his forgiveness. That means that there's no condemnation. Romans 8 tells us that, right? That if you are under the Lamb, you are no longer condemned for anything that you have done, that God's completely forgiven you. That means that there's no more false guilt that's upon us. You know, that anytime something goes wrong, we're like, oh, well, God's out to get me. No, God's not out to get you. That's not who God is. That there's no condemnation. That idea that God's always out to get me, that, you know, some denominations teach that. And some of us have come out of that. And we have this idea, anytime something, God's mad at me. No, that's not our God. And so crawl out from under the rock of condemnation and take the freedom that the Son puts upon you, that God accepts us regardless of our past. That's why Jesus came. And so chapter or verse 37. The two disciples heard him say this, heard John the Baptist say this, and they followed him. Now, it's Andrew and John. They're disciples of John the Baptist. John says, behold the Lamb of God. His disciples who spent their however many years trying to be like their rabbi. They hear the rabbi say, behold the Lamb of God. And they're like, see ya. And off they go to follow Jesus. And John the Baptist puts up no resistance. It's not like, you'll be back. They always come back, right? Johnny B's like, yeah, you need to go because he's far greater than I am. Says nothing about it. And then verse 38. And Jesus turns and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? So here's Andrew and John following Jesus. And he says, what are you looking for? Tell me what you're hoping to find. What are you lacking? What are you just looking for? Excitement? Are you a rubbernecker? Are you just, you know, looking for the new big show in town? What is it that you're seeking? And if Jesus was to ask us that question today, how would you answer? Today, Jesus asks, what are you seeking? What is it that you want? What is it that you need? Where does Jesus need to intersect your life today? See, I believe that Jesus is extending an invitation to all of us today. And that invitation is one that is not an invitation that will avoid all of our problems. It's not an invitation that everything for the rest of your life will go your way. It's not an invitation that you're going to be wealthy and prosperous and famous. The invitation is to have our souls cleansed. Because our greatest need is still that our sin separates us from God. And so Jesus would turn and say, what is it that you need? How do I need to intersect your life today? What can I bring to you today? And here's what they said in verse 38. And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? They said. And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So listen, Jesus is okay with our curiosity. You know, they were like, where are you staying? We're not sure. We want to know a little bit more about you. And Jesus was like, yeah, come on. Check it out for yourself. Now, before we move on, let me get some application to this part of our story. I want you to notice how Andrew and John came to believe in Jesus. We'll put it back up on the screen in verse 35. The next day, go to verse 35, please. Yep. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. We already read this. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Right? And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now listen, the most impacting moment in Andrew and John's life, not just becoming a follower of Jesus, but becoming one of the disciples, one of the 12 of Jesus, came because someone proclaimed the truth about who Jesus is. And John the Baptist didn't have a preset speech. He didn't have a presentation. He didn't have a pulpit. He didn't ask everyone to sit down and take your seats. He didn't ask anyone down. Listen carefully. He just proclaimed what he knew, and someone heard it, and they became the first disciples. If you're a note taker, write this down. Put it in the next part on the screen. Someone has to say something. If we really believe that Jesus is who he said he was. And in John 14, Jesus said this, and I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you're a believer and you believe that Jesus is the only way, we have an incredibly important message that someone needs to hear. So let me just ask, what are we waiting for? If you believe it, and you're like, yeah, I believe Jesus is the only way. What are we waiting for? I mean, let me ask some hard questions. When's the last time that you told someone about Jesus? When's the last time? When's the last time that you invited someone to church? Not a Facebook post, but a formal, whether it's a text, face-to-face, phone call. When's the last time? When's the last time that we took a risk and prayed for someone that was not a believer? When was the last time that you told someone about what God has done in your life? When is the last time that you moved someone closer to Jesus? And I know we have all excuses. Well, you don't understand. My friends are going to think I'm weird, or my job, they don't let us talk about personal stuff, or my family doesn't like it when I bring it up, or I'm shy, or I get nervous. I don't know what I'm going to say. I get it all. But if we believe the message, what are we waiting for? A couple weeks ago, November 2nd was the International Day of Prayer, where believers are asked to pray for Christians around the world, and we prayed for Jaya. She was beaten by 20 Hindu women from her village in Nepal who were angry with her for telling people about her foreign religion. Her father was a partaker in the beating. And we prayed for her as one who was persecuted. Part of the reason why this has happened to her, because in the last 2 years, she led 32 people to Christ. 32 people. Now, look at the next one. Pao is a believer in northern Vietnam. was recently beaten by officials in northern Vietnam when he was found leading a group of believers in worship. He's been arrested and tortured on numerous occasions because of his faith. His home was destroyed. He was threatened with imprisonment if he continued to worship with these individuals. Now, Pao has been imprisoned repeatedly for his Christian faith. During one two-year stretch, he got the nickname of the Buffalo Man because during the 2 years imprisonment, he was made to walk on all fours, as they said, like a buffalo. And it was just part of the torture that they put on him, as in prison wasn't enough, and to walk on all fours, and he got the nickname of the Buffalo Man. And this last beating took place because a week prior to the beating, he led 40 people to Christ. Does that not hit anyone with any type of angst and pain? That meanwhile, in our Western Christian culture, where we are afforded the greatest liberties and freedoms of any country on the planet, and we say nothing. And I'm just not knocking you, I'm knocking myself, because what I'm doing now is easy. Because see, you can come and you may not like what I say, and I may put you to sleep, and you may hate me, and you may reject me, but in the end, if you come up and tell me all those things, my response is, hey, you came to me. It's pretty simple. Church, there's something wrong when there's believers around the world who are imprisoned and being beaten and put to death, and yet this Jesus that they believe in overflows out of them to such a degree that they can't help but telling people, even if it means persecution. And yet we, nothing. There's something wrong. Either we really believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and if we do, then dear God, someone has to say something, because it is far too important of a message to keep to ourselves. And you say, well, my faith is personal. I get that. And my faith is personal. But our faith was never meant to be private. It's a total difference. And so we're trying to put some things in your hand to help you with this. We've printed up some invitations. You know, we're all traveling down this road of life together. It's for you to give, you know, friends, say, hey, why don't you come to church? There's six different kinds out there. Better than this, we put them on the smartphone so you can scan the QR and you can save them to your photo roll. I encourage you not just to put it on Facebook, but actually send it to a friend. Why don't you come to church with me this Sunday? We'll hit lunch afterwards. Listen, take a risk, because the God that we're serving is worth the risk. Now let's do this. I want you to just take a moment. I want you to just pray in your spirit. I just want you to ask God, who? Just close your eyes with me. Ask God who. Don't let fear change the name. Maybe God will speak to you through an image of someone. It might be a name that he gives you, family member. Who is it? Now, not just in a general sense, but if you feel, just continue to keep your eyes closed, continue to pray. If you feel like the Holy Spirit is laying someone on your heart, on your mind, your spirit, and right now it's like it's vivid, you know it, I want you to stand with me. You just keep your eyes closed in prayer. I want you to just continue to think on that person, and I want you to hear me as you continue in prayer. This is the prompting of God, the Holy Spirit, upon you right now. It's not a coincidence. It's not a mistake. This is the Holy Spirit speaking to you to say, this person is in your life for this reason. Now you pray with me, Lord. These that are standing, you've placed a name and image before them. And I ask first for that individual, whatever it is, friend, neighbor, brother, sister, father, mother, whatever it is, that your Holy Spirit would begin, you, God, begin to work upon their heart. Begin to place them in a point of life where they're open and receptive. I pray that even right now that you would begin to intersect their lives and that their spirits would begin to be open to the things of God. Maybe even a dream or a vision or someone else coming and mentioning something that their spirit would begin to be ripe. And Lord, for those that are standing, I pray upon you boldness, that the fear of rejection, that the fear of looking odd, that the fear of maybe losing a friend would dissipate in light of the explosive and important message that you contain within you, that Jesus is the Messiah. And I pray boldness upon you, that you would not wait for days and weeks and months, but that you would actively begin to pray. Give me the opportunity this week, God. Give me the opportunity today, tomorrow. Make it fresh. Make it now. Make it real. And that, Holy Spirit, you would fill their words with what is spoken. You would anoint the invitation that Jesus would be received. Because in the end, what else do we have ultimately to live for but you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I know you thought we were done, but we're not. So sorry for you guys. All right, look at me with John chapter 1. Those of you that stood, I want that to be your prayer, and you look for opportunities this week. And when you get an opportunity, please email me, text me, call me, so we know what is going on and how we can pray for you. But that's, the Holy Spirit is leading you to speak with someone. All right, so we continue with John chapter 1, verse 40. We're going to see how Peter was reached, all right? One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. So Andrew comes first, and Andrew is so excited, he has to go and tell his younger brother, Simon. Now, Andrew, being a Jew, has waited not only his own life, but the Jews have been waiting for 400 years since the last prophecy in the Old Testament that the Messiah was coming. So if you found the Messiah, suddenly you're pretty amped up about this idea that we found the Messiah. And so Andrew goes and gets his younger brother, Simon, and he says, "We found the Messiah." Now, we don't know what Simon's response was. We don't know if he believed his older brother Andrew, because let's face it, older brothers are always tormenting the younger brother with a bunch of lies, right? And you know it had to go on then. Andrew comes up to Simon, he's like, "We found the Messiah!" And Simon's like, wait a minute. Just like that time you made me pay to see Bigfoot, you know, or whatever their Bigfoot was. And you know, when I was 6 years old, my brother's older than me, and he made me believe that he had a tunnel that led from his bedroom under the house, under the street, and popped up in the bedroom of a friend of ours that lived across the street. And the friend of ours said, "Oh yeah, there's a tunnel. It's decked out with video games and food and refrigerators." And I believe, listen, I wasn't the smartest kid at 6 years old. I believed him. And my brother said, "I'll show you the tunnel if for the summer you become our servant." And so for an entire summer, I served them. And guess what happened at the end of the summer? Brace yourself. No tunnel. All right? So we don't, you know, come on. Andrew's going to Peter, "We found the Messiah." Simon's like, "Yeah, right, we found the Messiah. Like, you know, you've done this to me before." So we don't know how we responded, right? And then we see in verse 42, it says that Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. Now, write this down if you're taking notes. Peter came to Christ through a family member. Who in your family needs to be told? Who in your family relationship needs to be brought to Jesus, brought to church, told about the good news? The rest of verse 42. Now, I love how Jesus responds to him. Jesus looked at him and said, now catch this part. It's subtle. He says, "So you are Simon, son of John." And the key is in that little part, that little word that says, "So." So you... Have you ever heard of someone for such a long time, and you heard the stories, and you saw the pictures, and all of that, but you never got to meet them? When you finally met them, you're like, "So you're so-and-so." Well, here's Jesus, the second member of the Trinity. He already knew of Peter because, you know, he knows everything. But this is his first time meeting Peter in the flesh as fully man and fully God. And he meets Peter, and he knew that Peter was going to have an enormous part to play as part of his team, right? I mean, if you come from the Catholic denomination, you believe Peter was the first pope. If not that, we, you know, that upon his confession, Jesus established the church. And so there's almost this chuckle that Jesus gives to Peter. So you're Peter. Like, you don't know what's about to happen to you, but you got a big life ahead of you. I mean, why? It's in that little word, so you're Peter. Almost as if there is this idea of, let's do this. Let's get this going, Peter, because I've been waiting for, well, I've been waiting forever. Now's the time. Let's get this going. And so he says to him in the rest of verse 42, he says, you shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Here's something interesting. How about the next time that you meet someone that you never met before, they decide to change your name? What would that be like? Be a little odd, right? If you're a guest here, when I meet you afterwards, I'm going to change your name. Come up, Mario, I want to introduce you to my friend. Here's James. James, good to meet you. I shall call you Groot. I am Groot, right? I mean, that was weird. Here's Peter coming because his brother said, we found the Messiah. Jesus said, yeah, I'm changing your name. And it says, from now on, here's what you're going to be called. But we kind of mess this up in the translation in that we say that means Peter. But in the Greek, it actually meant Petros, which means rock. Now, so here's what happened. Peter comes up. Jesus sees him. So you're Peter. Oh, you got a wild ride ahead of you. And then I'm changing your name. From now on, Peter, or from now on, Simon, you will be called the Rock. Imagine what that had to be like for Peter, right? Jesus knows, here's what's interesting. Jesus knows that Peter's going to have an enormous part to play, not only on the church, but the entire world. Here's what I like. It reminds me of God's ability to transform us into something that we're not, into something that he wants us to be. Because at the time that Jesus said, you are the rock, Peter was anything but a rock. Matter of fact, if you read it for yourself, he was a wreck throughout all of his time with Jesus, right? Peter was the only disciple who was rebuked by Jesus. How do you like that for a resume? I hung out with Jesus, he rebuked me. He actually said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, right? That's pretty harsh words. It was Peter that Jesus came to and said, you have no faith, or you don't have enough faith. It was Peter that when the arrest came in the garden, Peter takes out his sword, he's swinging, he's cutting off people's ears, and Peter's like, really? Peter, put it away. I mean, Peter, he was a guy who denied Jesus three times, and Jesus knew his roller coaster ride of faith, but Jesus did not speak into, hear me, did not speak into what Peter was, but rather he spoke into what he can transform him to be. You can be sure that Peter did not see himself as the rock. He was a fisherman. That was all that he was. Because God does not call you and I what we are, but he speaks into what he can cause us to become. And there is no greater news than that today. That yes, you came in here with all kinds of sin and all kinds of blemishes and all kinds of stains, but he doesn't call you sinner. It's like, come on, I can transform you into something greater than that. And I don't know what life looks like for you today. And I don't know who's on top of you or what's kicking your butt. And I don't know what makes you feel inadequate and inferior, belittled, or stepped on. But Jesus is not calling you what you are. He's calling you what he can transform you to be. And today, Jesus wants to change some of our names to overcomer. And to victorious, and to leader, and to faithful, and to conqueror, and triumphant. Because that's what he does. That's what he's all about. Look at John 43. We'll get wrapping up here. And Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael. Here's the next one. The next day, Jesus decides to go to Lake Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, now, before we go on to the next part, let me just say, I feel really bad for Philip. Because if Philip knew Peter's story, he had to feel horrible at what's coming. Because if word got around that Peter, Simon came to Jesus, and Jesus changed his name to the Rock. And now all of a sudden, Philip has to be like, Peter's the Rock? If Peter's the Rock, I'm going to be the Man of Steel. I mean, come on. And he's like, he's excited. And here's Jesus, and he's standing in line, and he's waiting to meet him. And Jesus is going to change my name, and he's going to say something profound to me. And he's like, Jesus, lay it on me. In the verse of 43, he says, he found Peter and said to him, follow me. I'd be like, really? It doesn't matter how you say it. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me? It still stinks compared to what Peter got. And yet that's all Jesus says. And you know, he's like, all right. I feel bad for him. You know, it's like, Simon got a name change and he's a loser. And I get follow me. I'm 44 and 45. He says, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathan. Again, hey, Jesus says, follow me. I found the Messiah. He has to go and find someone. And he said to him, now look at, someone had to be told. And he said to him, we have found the one whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Remember, all of the Old Testament leading to a moment when Jesus would be revealed. And so Philip comes, follow me. Yes, he does. And Philip has to go get Nathanael and say, we found Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Nathanael's response is much like myself. He's a cynic and a skeptic. Look what he says in verse 46. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That would be my response, right? I'm a little melancholy. I can see the negative in anything. That's just how I roll. Nathanael is Eeyore, right? We won't make it. Something's always wrong. I mean, for him to say, we found the Messiah and he came from Nazareth, that's like us saying, we found the Messiah and he came from Tucson. Like, Tucson? Can anything good come from Tucson? No. All right, so, listen. Look at the response, verse 46. And he just says, come and see. I know you don't believe, but come and see. I love Jesus' response. I'm trying to wrap this up. I love the Bible. All right, look at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him. Nathanael was a guy, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Really, there's no way. He sees Nathanael coming towards him. And he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. In other words, there is who is true and sincere. Jesus could have had the biggest, I'll show you what comes out of Nazareth moment, right? Oh, I'm going to show you something. He doesn't even respond to his doubt. Because in a very real sense, Jesus is okay with our doubting. He's okay with the questions that we bring. And Nathanael was coming with the question of like, I don't know, can anything come out of Nazareth? And Jesus doesn't call him for what he is, but he calls him for what he will become. And he says, behold, an Israelite, and there's no deceit. In other words, Nathanael, you're not putting on a show. You're not pretending. You're not acting different because I'm around. You are true and you're sincere. And even though Nathanael had doubts, Jesus praised him for it, which makes me even feel worse for Philip. He's like, the dude doesn't even believe anything good can come from Nazareth, and you said something good about him. And I was on board from the beginning, and what did you say, Jesus? Yeah, follow me. It's like, pfft. So Nate comes reluctantly. Jesus doesn't rebuke him for him. Now, look at verse 48. Nathanael says, how do you know me? And it was, how do you know that that first I'm an Israelite and that there's no deceit in me? And Jesus said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. It had to be a little spooky moment at that point. And then Nathanael, verse 49, he answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, and you are the King of Israel. First, that King of Israel is the first time we see that fulfillment of the Messianic prophet spoken, or Messianic prophecy spoken about the King of Israel. And God sees at all times. And then the last verse, Jesus says to him, because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, you believe? Jesus is like, really? That's all it took? That was easy. He says, you will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. All right, that's all of chapter 1. Listen, I have loved the last 3 weeks of going through the Bible because I'm a Bible fan. And I hope on some level it's coming alive to you and that maybe you're learning a few things and starting to see the pull of Jesus and who he was, who he is, and why people were drawn to him and are still drawn to him. So let's close with this. How many people came to Christ kind of like Andrew did, a preacher, John the Baptist, who proclaimed the truth. Maybe you went to a church service or a crusade or something. Who came to Christ like that? Raise your hands up. Put them up high. How many came to Christ through a family member like Peter did? Put your hands up. About split, right? How many people came from a direct appeal, kind of like a Philip moment, where someone just said, and you've got to make a decision. I mean, this is Jesus, and they pushed you on it until you made a decision. A few people on that. And how many people had a Nathaniel conversion where there was a conversation that occurred and someone took the time to answer your questions and build relationships with you, and then through that you came to Christ? Jesus responds to us differently because he knows how he created us. But here's the key that I leave you with. Someone has to say something. And I don't know how Jesus is going to do it for the people in your life. For your brother or sister or neighbor or family member or friend or spouse, I don't know. But someone has to say something. And that's what I leave you with today, church. It's our mission, it's our purpose, and if we're not bringing people to Jesus, we're really just kind of wasting our time. And it just doesn't happen through my proclamation. It's through all of us. So I ask you, pick up a invitation. Scan them into your phone and start inviting people. Pray this week who you can speak, who you can talk to, who you can pray for. Take a gamble because the message is that important. Stand with me. I'm going to close. Today, remember, one of the hills we die on is that we're a church of contributors, we're not consumers, and so I'm going to ask that some of you stay behind, if you haven't done it yet, that you would stay behind this time, help clean up the stage, give us about 15 or 20 minutes, so we got a setup crew that can make it home in a decent time and enjoy their Sunday, because we all contribute in this church. All right, pray with me. God, I hope on some level that something is stirring in our congregation about the Bible and just the richness of it and how it is applicable to our lives and how the people that we read, they're us. Their story is my story. I struggle with the same things that they struggled with. Lord, birth something in us, in this church, to be seekers of truth and men and women and children that read and study your word and apply it to our lives. This week, God, stir us 10, 15 minutes just that we would start to read through your word. Make it come alive to us. And Lord, this week, let our mouths not be silent. When our brothers and sisters around the world and facing death and imprisonment are being vocal and leading people to Jesus, let us not be quiet in a country that gives us all sorts of freedoms. And so for those that stood especially, I pray supernatural opportunity upon them to share the good news. A supernatural filling of their words from the Holy Spirit to speak those things. God, let that become infectious in our church, our entire church, every one of us. That is our mission, to bring people closer to Jesus. Give me the ability to communicate it and to demonstrate it, to live it, and to encourage us to move down that path. And as a church, we thank you for the gift of the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world, who took away my sins, our sins. We pray in the name of our great Savior, our Messiah, Jesus. Amen.